Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God who redeems wretched souls and sinful people. We praise you for being a God who adopts us and sanctifies us and pours out so many graces upon us day by day. We can't even count the amount of blessings that we receive, and I praise you for these things. I praise you for your word and for your testimony written through your inspired writers that you have given us, that we can understand you and your character and your will for our lives. I pray you would teach us all to be disciples as you taught these men here. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, here we are once again in Matthew chapter 10. Just grinding away at this pretty formidable chapter here, where this has been the situation of Jesus kind of educating the disciples, teaching them, instructing them how to go about evangelizing, right? He's set up this whole method early on in Matthew chapter 10 of appointing the 12 special disciples that we're familiar with, and giving them very specific tasks. And they're tasked with pretty much enlarging Jesus' ministry up to this point. If all the way up through Matthew 1 and up to 9, we've seen Jesus pretty much go personally by himself with these 12 men to various villages, towns, etc., performing all these miracles and preaching the gospel. And here in chapter 10, he kind of changes that and sends these 12 out on their own mission. And this is designed to be temporary. We know this is something where they're going to go out, they're going to preach, the kingdom is near, they're going to come back to Jesus at some point when they finish that, and he's going to give them further instruction. But he's telling them how to go about operating in this way. And then in verse 16, the shift changes to a persecution segment, right? Up to this point, he teaches them what to say, how to operate, and then you get to verse 16, and he tells you what to do about the response. And it's pretty negative, right? Or at least the part that he warns against is negative. We know, practically speaking, there was a great deal of popularity that still surrounded Christ and the disciples and this mission regardless, but they ran into the negative. They ran into the world. They'd received kickback from those that did not appreciate their message. And so last week, we looked at this section, which is kind of both a warning and a comfort to us in verses 28 and 29. He encourages us to fear the Lord. In the midst of this persecution, fear the Lord and not man. And that's because when our fears are rightly minded, right? You will not fear the world when you fear the one who is truly to be reverenced and respected. If you fear the Lord rightly, and we understand what he is capable of, what he is sovereign over, that he controls the sparrows, right? And every single feather on the sparrow, every hair on our head, as the text records, then we realize how great and how powerful the Lord is, and the world fades away pretty quickly, at least in our imagination and in our understanding of it. And nowhere does Christ discount these persecutions. Nowhere does he mitigate them. He says these are very real and terrible things that will probably happen to you. And we know, historically speaking, many of them did to the disciples, right? They suffered, in a lot of cases, pretty horrible deaths for the sake of the gospel. And he doesn't discount that. But he says when you're focused on the Lord and the sovereignty of God and the fact that he has ordained every sparrow and every hair upon your head down to the absolute atom, then you realize who's truly in charge of you. And it's not the world, right? And anything they can do to you. Even if, imagine the worst case scenario, even if they destroy, you know, torment you for 100+ years, it's still nothing in light of the eternity of God's sovereign care and ordination over us. And so hopefully this is a comfort as well, right? When we're in these dire situations, if we're in these dire situations where we're going to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel or the kingdom in general. And all this is kind of designed to keep these disciples focused on what matters, right? Because they will inevitably experience these things. And he's not mitigating the risk that they are absolutely undertaking, but he is making it clear who is genuinely in control. And that sets the mind at ease. There's nothing this world can accomplish to you that God has not already sovereignly ordained down to the level at which the sparrows you see and the grass blades you step on have been ordained to take care of the glory of God and his people. And so then you get down to verse 32, which is where we're at today. And verse 32 and 33 are kind of their own little tiny section here, and it kind of seems almost like a proverb statement, doesn't it? So he's gone through all this stuff. He stated, don't fear the world for what they're going to do to you. Fear me instead, because I am ordained and in control of all these things. And then he gets down to verse 32, and you'll note that there's kind of like this so therefore statement. And then he gives you two opposite parable kind of parabolic statements. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Then you got the negative. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So what does this mean? And what are the implications of this kind of consequence, both good and bad? And you'll remember also that this is something we found in Luke 12 a couple weeks ago. And Luke 12 is kind of the very similar passage to this. So the disciples or the inspired writers of Scripture are recording the like events and similar events where Jesus described the same thing. So if you look over at Luke 12, verse 8, you'll see the same statement. Exact same, with one minor adjustment. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, same words, the Son of Man will also acknowledge me, or the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. Okay, different focus here, different indirect object of the acknowledging. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, this is interesting. This kind of gives us a both-and scenario, right? Where remember, it is absolutely in the case here where the inspired writers of Scripture are inspired by God to record the different events and the different statements of Christ according to what they recall and remember. And Luke here recalls the same statement that in this time includes something that Matthew did not include, which is that the angels of God were also part of the statement. And there's a key difference in this particular text, and that makes it clear that there's kind of a public display, right? So you got Matthew, I will deny you before the Father, I'll acknowledge you before the Father. You got Luke, I will acknowledge you before the angels of God, or I will deny you for the angels of God. This is clearly designed to be like a big public statement, right? A bunch of angels are there watching. The Lord is there, you are there, Christ is there, and also the Father is there, right? Everybody's present and watching either this acknowledging or denying. This is a very public profession, is the understanding here. Now, I want to look at two other passages just very quickly and kind of make one other point. These are similar passages. They're not the same passages. And these are very similar in Mark 8:38. I'm going to start in 36, but Mark 8:38 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in return for his soul?" Then note this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels." Okay, now we have both, right? The Father and the holy angels are both here, and there's a different verb that's associated. It's not acknowledging or denying, it's being ashamed. And you'll find the exact same statement one more time in Luke chapter 9. Which is, you know, just a couple pages back from Luke 12, which he's already stated. Luke 9:25, same exact wording of the Mark statement. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is interesting. Now, one of the first times that we've seen in the same book, just a couple chapters back, there's pretty much the identical statement with some changes, making it a very similar statement. And I hope that, if nothing else, this kind of goes to show us that it is absolutely possible for Christ to repeat himself across Scripture. And he did repeat himself. And so it's kind of thrown out on a couple occasions that you can kind of pick apart Scripture by saying, well, look, they're inconsistent in what he exactly said at this day and this time in this particular context. That's not at all what's going on. Christ absolutely did repeat himself on a couple occasions and would repeat same or similar statements, such as we see here. And remember Luke 12, the context is Jesus has just got done contending with the Pharisees, right? They were coming against him in Luke 11. They were arguing with him. They were trying to pick apart his arguments. In Luke 12, he kind of reprimands the disciples and says, don't worry about them, right? Don't be afraid of them. Because X, Y, and Z. In Matthew, it's a very similar context. They're about to be sent out to face these Pharisees, or those who will be in authority who are going to challenge them. So, these are very similar statements, and it is the only thing that we can kind of see here are some key differences, one being that the holy angels are included, right, in a couple of these situations. And then also that there's different verbs that are used, like the word ashamed. And we ask ourselves, how can the Lord be ashamed, in a sense, that he feels regret or guilt for association with humanity or a human being or you or me or whatever? We'll get to that here in just a second. But let's look at the positive one first, as it appears in the text in Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me, right? Pretty simple statement. There is a therefore, a little Greek particle in this verse. And so what this implies, therefore, whoever acknowledges me, etc. And all this means is it's attached to what was said previously, right? So what was said previously, what has just been said is that the Lord takes care of the sparrows. You are of more value than all the sparrows, right? What has been determined is that he takes care of every single hair on your head. That's what we looked at last week. How does that apply to this text? Well, we remember that there is a sovereign God who cares for his people, right? He has ordained this. Christ has stated very clearly, you are of more value than many. Palus is the word there. All, greatly amounting sparrows is the understanding here. The Lord cares for you, and the Lord takes care of his people, even to the point that the sparrows are so sovereignly ordained, right? And to their life cycles and the amount of feathers they have on their body are taken care of by the Lord. How is he not going to take care of his people? Right? He died for his people. He did something for them that has never, even the angels have not experienced God dying for them. That's how much he takes care of the sinners on this planet. And so, then, therefore, in verse 32, who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, what's going on here is that Christ is saying, if God loves his disciples and takes care of his people and determines the well-being of all of his bondservants and takes care of them better than his own sparrows and the hair on your head, it's assumed, and he's assuming, therefore, that this next statement should be pretty easy for us to grasp, in that you should probably acknowledge me, right? I take care of you. So, acknowledge me. But I hesitate to phrase it that way because this is not a command, necessarily. Now, it's obviously implied, but he does not phrase this like a command. He does not say, therefore, acknowledge me. He just gives you a condition and then a consequence. Doesn't necessarily command or condemn either way. He just says, if you acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you. So, it's pretty straightforward. You can see, obviously, the key words that's going to drive our interpretation of this text in the first verse is going to be, what is acknowledge? How do you acknowledge Christ? Or he acknowledge you? What is this word? It's a little compound Greek word for hemo lageo. So, logos is word, right? The message, the word, the statement. And hemo is kind of like, it's actually a locational particle, so it means like from this place, from right here, from in front of me is kind of what it means. So the kind of idea here is this is like supposed to be someone's stating something to you, right? It's supposed to be kind of used almost in a legal sense, like this is a public profession. This is a legal testimony statement, right? This was actually a word that's used in extra-biblical texts in Roman and Greek writing to say you stated something in the forum, the public forum, right? All the men would go up to this forum and they would argue and debate and decide what they were going to do about their city and stuff like that. Or in Athens, they had the council, right? Everybody would stand up and they'd make professions or statements or testimonies. It's kind of almost like a legal, I am stating this for the record kind of understanding. That's what's going on with this word. And so, would this make sense to us because we know the context, right? What are these disciples walking into in chapter 10? What are they preparing to do? They're going to stand in front of kings and governors and councils, as verse 17 and 18 makes it clear, right? He says, get ready to make public professions, right? In the crowds, in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of even governors and kings and all those that are going to call you to the stand and say, what do you believe? And you're going to have to make a decision at that point. And he's talking to these 12 men here, right, who will absolutely do that, as we know from the book of Acts. In many cases, they will stand up in front of very public and many times authoritative bodies, and they will make their statements, and they're going to profess what they believe in. And so, This makes it pretty clear. This is designed to be when you are called up, and this is fairly situational. But this may something, you know, this may be something we never necessarily experience. Who knows? But when or if it comes to the point where there must be a public profession of what you believe in, what Christ is stating here, and what's obviously implied, not stated, implied in this text is that you should profess and acknowledge Christ. Right? That makes pretty simple sense to us. This is something that Christ commands us to do. When we have to stand up and state what we believe, we are to do so absolutely loyal to Christ in the face of the world. And we know this makes sense to us. It can be fearful to do so. And these 12 men are certainly not immune to that, right? Imagine, just imagine if you will, if you're called up to a courtroom or a council of people or some religious body, governing body, whatever the case may be, and said, what do you really believe and why are you messing everything up? Which is what's being told to the disciples. They're messing up the status quo, right? They're here to preach some new doctrine that nobody likes. Why are you doing this? It's going to be pretty fearful. It's going to definitely be nerve-wracking, for sure, right? And these 12 men here are not immune to that. And we generally, as disciples, are not immune to that if we're placed in that situation. There are some, and there's a very small minority, let's put it that way, that do very much argue for a kind of, let's use the term, a non-profession escapism. And so what I mean by that is there are those that would say, well, in certain situations, it's pragmatically better to not profess Christ so that you can get past and go on about the work of the kingdom that you're doing. I actually knew a guy, I roomed with a guy in seminary that believed that. He didn't go to seminary, but he was a fair, high-standing staff member of a church, and we had an argument about no, you should absolutely lie about what you believe so you can get through the back door and you can keep doing what you're doing, right? If you're a missionary and you get caught, it is your job to lie, scheme, whatever you got to do to get out of being caught so that you can pragmatically go and do more good for your lesser evil, right? You can go and accomplish the more saving and sanctifying of more souls by escaping. But God is not a pragmatist. God does not agree, the ends do not and have never justified the means. And that's something that is clearly stated right here in this body of text. He expects our loyalty when we stand before the throne. He's sovereignly in charge of who's going to be saved and sanctified, not whatever pragmatic utilitarian results you think you can yield. Right? You're in charge of your soul. And we know, and we are blessed and encouraged to know, that for the vast majority of the case, minus one, the disciples did do this, right? For the most part, in many cases, they were strong. And 11 of them, including Paul himself, right, the kind of adopted one later, did not cave to this temptation. They stood their ground, and in fact, they paid the earthly, worldly price in many cases. They did not cave to the temptation to escape hate, to escape punishment. They absolutely acknowledged and confessed Christ, and all the way to their graves. All 12 of them, right? It's kind of another interesting, file that away in your apologetic file cabinet somewhere. 12 men quite literally died and were tormented for something that some argue was a lie, right? Every one of them. And we're called to do this as well, if it comes down to it. The text makes it clear. The disciples are expected to be loyal and to be publicly professing Christ all the way down. And he also implies that, not because he necessarily commands it. He could have phrased this verse right here and said, I command you to acknowledge me. And we know, obviously, that's very much implied. But he doesn't phrase it that way, does he? He phrases it as a reflexive consequence. He says, if you acknowledge me, if you confess me, I'll confess you. What does that mean? How's there a sense in which he confesses you, and why should that matter? Well, let's look also at the negative one. Same story, right? Nowhere does he necessarily command, do not deny me. He just says, this is what's going to happen if you do it. Verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This little Greek word is the other key word, right? What does it mean to deny? This is the Greek word eromai, which is to speak, to say something, and it's attached with an A at the beginning. So A eromai, remember we've talked about kind of negative Greek particles, where atheist, right, is a non-theist. If you just an A in front of it, It's probably a Greek negation particle that means no. And so an atheist is a no theist. An agnostic is a no knowledge. He doesn't know, right? And so here an aeromai is a no speak, no reverse speak, backwards speak. And so it kind of literally means you retract. You pull back your words if you can, right? You want to deny something. You retract something. You're contradicting. It's not necessarily silence. It's saying you said something at one point, now you're backing out, right? You're trying to escape. You're trying to contradict what you said previously. And so as you can imagine, this is also pretty kind of public confession term, right? You stand up in the forum, you stand up in the court or the governor or whatever, and you want to retract what you said previously or contradict something you went against before. That's the understanding of this word. And again, Christ nowhere says, do not deny me, period. It's clearly implied. But he tells you that there will be a reflective consequence regardless of whether you acknowledge or deny. So what does that mean? Well, the first thing that we can understand is that there is a doctrine here that's kind of something that we've looked at before. You've seen it in Matthew 7, and you see it throughout the New Testament, where there is a sense in which Christ absolutely preaches this kind of, what I'm, Alex, coining this term here, the doctrine of reciprocity, in a sense, in which there is a very real sense in which God does reciprocally, or return your actions, ironically, back onto what you do. And it is reciprocal. We can see this not only here, but we can see this in Matthew 7, right? We looked at that in verse 1 and 2. This is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, or towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he say in Matthew 7, verse 1? Judge not that you will not be judged. Does this eliminate any and all judgments? No, because what does he go with in verse 2? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Right? Reflexive, in a sense. There is an ironic sense of God's judgment in that he absolutely commands here and says, not don't judge, not that you should never judge, but be careful and be wise in how you judge, because with the same standard of measurement and understanding that you use in your judgment is going to be reflected back on you at some point. And the same with the measurement, right? The way you want to measure is the way that you're going to be measured. It's reflective. And so I'm absolutely advocating here that there's a sense in which God has a reciprocal understanding of how your life and your qualification for eternity is going to be ironic based on what you act and do and are and say here. You also see it in one other example. This is perhaps the most proverbial of them, but Galatians 6:7. Remember, Galatians is, this is a pretty famous verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Right? Galatians is a very specific example. Galatians is Paul dealing with some very false doctrine people, right? Galatians is a situation where some Jewish legalists have come into the church. They've tried to dissuade them with false doctrine. And towards the end of the book, Paul's still pretty condemning of them. And he says, what they sow, they're going to reap. These doctrine preachers here, these false doctrine problematic people. They want to be legalistic. They want to absolutely enforce the slavery and these chains back on their people. They're going to be destroyed with their own chains, their own legalism. So, you can see here, there's a pretty simple sense in which it's going to be a futuristic reciprocity that's reflected back onto us based on what we do. How do you say, well, Alex, how do you know it's futuristic? How do you know it's not here and now? It could be here and now. I'm sure that would be very much reflective, and that is very possible, but we also saw that this is meant to be a public statement from Christ. Right? So when you're acknowledged or denied, let's say either one, in verse 32 and 33, where does that happen? Does it happen here? It happens before my Father who is in heaven. It also happens in front of the holy angels. Right? It happens as Luke 9 records it and as Mark 8 recorded, when the Son of Man comes into his glory with the angels and the Father. Right? We're definitely talking about a future event. In this case, we're talking about the judgment seat. We're talking about Revelation. We're talking about the final judgment. That's what the futuristic understanding of this passage is. So we're definitely talking about at some point in the future, you will ironically reap what you sow in terms of acknowledging or denying him, because the angels are going to be there, the Father's going to be there, I'm going to be there, and you're going to be there. Right? Everybody's going to be present, and it's going to be this very public confessional kind of courtroom session, so to speak. It's going to be very public, very open, very well known. So, that's the first assumption we can make here. And there are some things we do know and there's some things we don't know from this text. And I'm going to level with you. The first thing that we do know is that it's futuristic. What we don't absolutely know is what that means in terms of what are these consequences exactly? You know, what does it mean when Christ denies you or acknowledges you? What is that? Well, there's a couple. We don't know everything, but we can make a couple other safe assumptions. And the other assumption that is often applied to this text is, does this mean that this is a literal salvation or damnation statement here? Is he saying, you don't acknowledge, or you acknowledge me, you'll be saved in your acknowledging, and I acknowledging you, or that when you deny me, you will be barred entrance from the kingdom of heaven? This is talking about heaven and hell right here. And I'm going to actually argue that I don't believe so. And one, because if so, Peter would be in hell right now because he denies the Lord, doesn't he? Look over at Matthew 26. So you don't have to. You're familiar with this story. Matthew 26, 69 is where Peter does it three times in a row, right? This is not just a one-time fault. This is a multiple offense that Peter commits in a row in a very similar situation, just like the situation Christ is describing here, right? He's put to the test in a public setting when there's very clearly trials and persecutions going on right in front of him, and his head is in danger of being put in the courtroom on the block. Now, Peter, this is Matthew 26, 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out by the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, some bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Remember, Galilee is kind of like the Sticks of Israel. It's way out in the country. It's the country zone. It's like, you know, it's nobody comes from there. In other words, Peter had some kind of rednecky accent in Aramaic that gave him away, that he was from the lake country, way up north. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, if we were going to assume that this denying that we do of Christ, if we do it of Christ, means instantaneous hell, then Peter's in trouble, isn't he? And I don't believe that's the case. And also, we know this because we can also look at Mark and Luke, which are the two ones that I mentioned, the similar statements, right, where Jesus mentions not necessarily acknowledging or denying, but that he is ashamed of those who are going to be ashamed of him, right? And this is in Mark 36 and Luke 25, or Luke 9, 25. We've looked at this in detail already. Jesus does not experience shame or guilt or regret in the manner that we think, right? He's not ashamed of any of his actions. He's not ashamed of any of his words. He's most certainly not ashamed of any associations that he makes with his wretched sinners, because he is not interested in his reputation, right? We're ashamed. We feel shame and guilt because we regret something that either is going to destroy our reputation or is going to damage our conscience, right? Jesus has neither of those things that are a problem to him. So why would Jesus experience shame for us? Not because there's some sense in which he must cover his reputation, not because there's some sense, as which would be the case in this context here, right? We would lie or deny him before Christ in the sense to cover our reputation. That's not what Christ does. He does not need to do that. This is designed to be reciprocal. This is designed to just reciprocate that which was done unto him. So what Christ is saying, the manner in which you treat your association with him here and how he's going to treat his association with you publicly later. And that's absolutely the case of what's going on. So you're kind of given these two options in verses 32 and 33. There's going to be a time when if you are called upon to acknowledge him, to profess him in a public setting, when the situation is difficult or there is real temptation to cave, then you're going to be given option one, which is when you stand before God, Jesus will publicly and openly make his statement of atonement and his association with you there. Or he will refuse to acknowledge you, deny you, even if you are still saved, but you will face a very real punishment and consequence eternally of being humiliated and denied by God out of dislike to associate. So, I argue this, and I realize this is not the most ironclad answer, and there is no real broad consensus. Nowhere does Jesus say, I will deduct 5 joy, peace, eternity points from you if you deny me or acknowledge me, or your reward will be explicitly changed in this manner. He doesn't need to, right? We don't have that information, and we don't need that information, but he does make it very clear there's going to be an ironic consequence to our actions here, and it's going to last for eternity. So, R.C. Sproul kind of puts it this way, and in his commentary, he's very imaginative. He likes to kind of paint these pictures. And R.C. Sproul says, imagine this. Imagine that you are in heaven and the books are open and the trial is set to begin and you were standing there in fear. Everything you have ever done in secret is about to be made manifest. That's true, right? We've just seen that, right? We've looked at the fact that in verse 26, nothing is going to be hidden on judgment day, right? Everybody's secrets on every level will be public, published knowledge. Right, there will be nothing hidden. There will be nothing that is not revealed on that day. So everything's about to be known. Everything will be made manifest. Sproul says, your record will surely condemn you. Then suddenly Jesus comes and says, Father, this one is mine. I have taken care of him. Can you imagine Christ confessing you before the Father? This is what he's promised to do for all who confess him before men. And that's a very amazing picture. Isn't it? It's an incredibly encouraging picture. We all want Christ to say, this one is mine. I've taken this one off the book on that day. Right? We want Christ to step up and say, I will acknowledge this one. So imagine the consequence. How horrifying that would be. Even let's just assume for a moment, even if your salvation is safe, let's assume for a minute that even if you are a believer that goes out and is genuinely regenerated and denies Christ a million times or whatever, let's assume for a moment that even if you are eternally ordained for the kingdom of God, but Christ does not accept you or does not acknowledge you at that moment before the Father and the judgment seat. How horrifying is that? How humiliating is that? And it's going to have an eternal sense. So, this is the very easy consensus here. Christ expects loyalty from his people, right? Christ expects us to be publicly loyal to him. And it can be a temptation for us to lose sight of this in many cases. It can be easy for us, and most especially, and without with very real understanding and very real concern. Obviously, we know that if we are put in these situations, it's easier said than done. But in many cases, it can be easy for us when you're under pressure, when they come against you, to say, let me just get out really quick and I'll repent of it later, right? If I sin a little bit now and deny him and humiliate Christ in front of all these people right now, I'll fix it later, right? Because I can repent and be forgiven, Roman Catholic style, right? But Christ is absolutely in his rights to demand our loyalty, right? He has purchased us with his blood. He has bought us back from sin and death and destruction in a very real sense. And he hasn't even stopped there. He adopts us as royal members of his family. He sanctifies us and makes us into genuinely better people as time goes on. Why would you not want to be loyal? Would you rather be loyal to the world? Right? That's your only other option. Right? They're not loyal to you. And so, Christ expects this of us and commands this of us, not just in the consequential sense, which is what's going on here, right? He says, be loyal to me because it will directly affect the acknowledging or denying that I will do to you, but he can demand this intrinsically, right? Without consequences. He has the right to our absolute loyalty as we are his purchased and paid for bondservants, as Paul uses the term. Slaves, doulos, right? He owns us, and he expects full obedience from us. Is he not fully within his rights to expect loyalty from people he has purchased back from the grave? Does he not deserve it? And so, hopefully, with the Holy Spirit within us and changing our hearts, we should be not only motivated by the very real need to be acknowledged by Christ, but also motivated by the fact that he has purchased us back at a price that the world will never even comprehend. So, we can close with two statements, which are pretty self-explanatory. We're called to publicly confess Christ when pressed, and he will confess his relationship with us in the final days. And conversely, we are warned against denying him before men here because we realize he will treat us with the same disloyalty, disrespect, and reciprocity that we show him here in those situations. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you that you're a God who acknowledges sinners before the throne, that you're a God who has saved us, you've redeemed us, you have made us yours. And there's a real sense that we can know that you will call us to yourself on the final days, that we will be your people. And I pray, Lord, you would guard our hearts and our minds from temptation, that we would learn from you, that we would be strong when we are tempted, that you would give us the strength and the grace that your Holy Spirit pours out upon us. And Lord, I pray that we would cling to you and depend upon you for all of our righteousness and our goodness. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.